I don't know if you happened to catch the ABC program Further Back in Time for Dinner, which was on the TV recently. This show transported a modern-day family, the Farrones, back in time. And, by recreating what life was back then, the Farrones got to experience what life was like in Australia 100 years ago. Watching the show reminded you how dramatically things have changed in the past 100 years. From today, where typically both mum and dad work, and daughters and sons can both aspire to careers, to life in the early 1900s, where the women are in the kitchen, spending the majority of the day, every day, undertaking domestic duties. Preparing the evening meal took ages, as you didn't have access to the domestic appliances that we have nowadays that enable culinary shortcuts to be taken, and where something as basic as refrigeration was a luxury. In each episode, poor mum had to cook a typical meal of the day, struggling to get dinner sorted out, reluctantly assisted by her eldest daughter, who was not at all happy to find that she didn't have any other choice but to be in the kitchen. If you watch the show, you'll also know how frustrating this was all for Dad. Dad is a good cook, and in 2020 he enjoys cooking dinner for his family. But travelling back in time, society's expectations prevented him from entering the kitchen. So he had to spend his time in the sitting room reading the newspaper. Further Back in Time for Dinner showed how domestic life has radically changed in the last 100 years. Today, we turn to a passage from the Bible that asks us to go even further back in time and accept the advice of someone who lived not 100, but 2,000 years ago about marriage and parenting. So far in our series on Colossians, there has been much to inspire us. There are some wonderful passages in this letter. Last week, Michelle got to unpack for us some really stirring words about clothing yourself in love. This week's reading feels like a real change of gears, as we move from what it means to have new life in Christ to rules for Christian households. There are rules for husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. You may well be sitting there thinking, I don't fall into any of these categories, so perhaps I can give this week's sermon a miss. Or you can do what some of my students did at school when we were learning online and teaching from home. They would turn off their camera, giving every impression of being present in the class, while in fact they're off doing something else. One challenge with this reading is that it seems to present us with a number of stumbling blocks. Right off the bat, you get the first 6 words of verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Really? How out of date is this? If that wasn't bad enough, the passage ends with some teaching on slavery that doesn't give the advice that us modern day readers think it should. Paul doesn't say, masters, let your slaves go free, but rather, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. In Paul's letters, there are a number of passages like this. It was common practice for teachers of his day to offer practical advice about how their teaching played out in real life, especially in the area of how the household should be run. This is what Paul is doing here. Often with passages like this, we read it through our modern eyes and we find it wanting. It's difficult for us with our contemporary mindset to appreciate how radical this passage would have been to those who first heard it at Colossae. To appreciate this, we need to try and put ourselves in the sandals of someone who lived 2,000 years ago. When you look at the structure of this passage, you see that Paul is laying out rules to 3 sets of parties. Rules about marriage, given to wives and husbands. Rules about parenting, given to children and parents. And rules about slavery given to slaves and masters. In Roman society, in each of these relationships, there was a powerful party and a much less powerful party. This is most obvious with the master-slave relationship. The master had all the power and the slave had none. But this power dynamic operated in the other two relationships as well. Parents had the power over their children, and husbands had the power over their wives. If you were giving advice to a Roman man about how to conduct his marriage, it wouldn't enter your head to give advice to the wife. Her subservience was a given. You didn't bother giving advice to slaves. Slaves weren't even considered people. You told the master how to treat their slave, and the slave had to accept whatever treatment the master chose to inflict upon him or her. The pagan household codes spoke only to the males who were in charge of their household about how to manage their wives, their children, and their slaves. In marked contrast, Paul chooses to speak to both parties. He speaks equally to the party with the power and to the party without power, to the wives as well as the husbands, to the children as well as the parents, and to the slaves as well as the masters. The first time anyone has ever done this in human history. This passage also needs to be read in the context of the really important verse from the previous chapter that Michelle preached on 2 weeks ago. I'm referring to verse 11 of chapter 3. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is saying that in God's eyes, there's no difference between Greek and Jew and slave and free. Masters and slaves might be unequal in the eyes of Roman society, but they were equal in the eyes of God. While there was a vast cultural gap between master and slave in Roman times, there wasn't in the church. Slaves were considered a valued part of the Christian community, the only community where they were treated as an equal. It's also helpful for us to understand how Paul's letters would have been read and heard. His letter to the Colossians was not intended for a person, but for a community, and would have been shared in the context of this community gathering for worship. Paul's letter would have been read in public. Therefore, Paul's advice to the master would have been also heard by the slave. Paul's advice to the husband would also have been heard by the wife. The whole church would have known how a Christian master was expected to treat their slaves. Therefore, there was a degree of public accountability. So, with this important bit of background in mind, let us now turn to the rules themselves. Verse 19 is a lovely, timeless piece of advice to husbands. Love your wives and never treat them harshly. Amen to that. Great advice then, and great advice today. But what about the verse before that one, verse 18? It evokes a dynamic of a ruler sitting on a throne, ruling over their subjects. In this case, the ruler is the husband, and the subject is the wife. Not great advice for a modern marriage, and one that certainly wouldn't get any traction in my house, nor should it. Next, we move on to parents and children. This one is a bit more palatable to our modern ears. Children, obey your parents in everything, and fathers, do not provoke your children. The idea of provoking your children is an interesting one, and it's a bit tricky to work out what exactly Paul means here. I have to confess that I'm guilty of provoking my children all the time with my bad dad jokes. Some translations of this verse say, don't provoke your children to anger. But the NRSV that we use says, don't provoke them or they may lose heart. How do you provoke someone so they lose heart? One of the really great things about being an RE teacher in the schools that I work in is you get a chance to respond to student questions. This means that no lesson ever runs the same way twice, and students' questions can take you off in all sorts of unexpected tangents. I remember a few years ago during a lesson with Year 8 students, a student asked the question about the number of the beast and what it meant. We had this really interesting discussion about 666, the number of the beast. The students were quite interested in all this, and we talked about how some Christians use the number 666 to identify who the Antichrist was. It was thought that 666 might have been code for the Emperor Nero, who was actively persecuting Christians at the time. I shared how when I was growing up in the 1980s, some Christians felt that the number 666 applied to the American president at the time, Ronald Reagan. Reagan's full name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Three names that all had six letters, 666. Well, given how interested the whole class was in this, I wrote the letters of the alphabet up on the board and gave them a numerical value. A equaled 101, B equaled 102, etc. I then wrote up the name Hitler And we turn the letters from his name into numbers according to what I'd written on the board. And the students were amazed when Hitler's name translated into those numbers added up to 666. Well, one boy then said, I want to work out if I'm the Antichrist. And he started working out if any of his names added up to 666. Soon all the students were doing this. After a while, one boy announced that his last name did add up to 666 and that he must be the Antichrist. We all had a good laugh at this because he's a very quiet student, arguably the least likely candidate to be the Antichrist in the whole school. I debriefed the activity by showing them how it was all a bit of a number trick, and that for this to work you needed to have a name with six letters in it, and I made it work for Hitler by tweaking the values so that A equaled 101, etc. I walked out of the lesson thinking that was a bit of fun, having gone off in an unexpected direction. Well, a few weeks later we had parent-teacher interviews. All was going well, until one dad came up to me and in a crowded school hall packed with parents and staff said in a really loud voice, "So I hear you think my son is the Antichrist." The hall seemed to fall silent as everyone turned to look at me. Dad was angry. I tried to talk him through the lesson and what had happened to give him some context, but he wasn't listening. He said to me, "I'm paying a lot of money to send my son to this school so he can pick up a lot of awards and accolades. I didn't expect that one of them would be the title of the Antichrist," and then he stormed off. The student came to see me the next day, really embarrassed that his dad had made such a scene at parent-teacher interviews. The student knew it had all been done in good fun, and he was really sorry that he'd ever mentioned it to his dad. The boy then started to get emotional, as he said he'd really enjoyed school, but he was feeling under so much pressure from his dad to excel at everything. He was trying his best, but it never seemed to be good enough for his dad. Here was a child being provoked by his dad so that he had lost heart. Working with students, there's nothing sadder than to see a young person who has lost heart, crushed under the weight of their parents' expectations. The third section, as we've seen, is about slaves and masters. Hopefully you can see how, even if this advice seems oppressive to us modern readers, it was in fact powerfully liberating to those on the margins of Roman society who first heard it. Further evidence of this can be found in how that it was women and slaves who flocked to join the early church. In Australian society, the ratio of men to women is roughly 50-50. Actually, the precise number, according to the Bureau of Statistics, is that it's 49% men and 51% women. In most societies, the ratio of men to women is roughly 50-50. Not so, however, in ancient Rome. A practice of the Roman Empire, which was readily accepted in the day, but strikes us as horrifying today, was that unwanted children in Roman society were often left out to die. This practice, called exposure, was very common. If a baby was deformed or if it was unwanted, then it was left outside the city to die. A baby was often unwanted on the grounds that it was a girl. Because of this favouring of boys, it's estimated that in the city of Rome, women made up only a third of the population, well below the 50% you would normally expect. And yet, given that in Rome they were a third of the population, women made up two-thirds of the early church. Women found in the message of Paul, it was preaching a message of love and acceptance and a sense of being valued by God that they didn't find in their own society. Critics of the early church, like the second century philosopher Celsus, tried to argue that Christianity was utter foolishness based upon who it appealed to. Here's a direct quote from his writing. "Christians show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonourable and stupid. Only slaves, women and little children." Celsus singles out for ridicule the very three groups that Paul gives dignity and self-worth to by speaking directly to them in this passage. You probably don't need me to remind you that this Tuesday is the US presidential election. There is a huge amount of interest in this and the world's closely watching to see what the outcome is. One of the questions that I get asked a bit by students is, do I think Donald Trump is a Christian? Let me invite you to think about that. How would you answer that question? Do you think Donald Trump's a Christian? And how could you really tell? Well, Donald Trump can certainly sound like he's a Christian. In fact, I was a bit surprised to discover that in terms of use of religious language, Donald Trump has used more religious language than any president has in the last 100 years. A study of the 448 addresses that Trump has made as president discovered that for every 1,000 words Trump says, 7.3 of them are religious. Well, as well as sounding like he's a Christian, Donald Trump can look like he's a Christian. You'll probably be able to recall the now famous photo of Donald Trump standing in front of a church near the White House holding up a Bible. So is this enough to make the case that he's a Christian? He uses the right words and knows how to hold a Bible. Well, let's dig a bit deeper, shall we? When I get asked this question by students, I show them a video clip of Donald Trump being interviewed by two Christian broadcasters. They ask Trump what he thinks about the Bible, and Trump says how great it is and that it's his favourite book. So the commentators then ask him what his favourite verse is, and Trump sort of says he doesn't want to answer that question because it's personal. Well, they kind of press him again to try and nominate his favourite passage of scripture, and Trump says that the Bible does mean a lot to him, but he doesn't want to get into specifics. They then ask him Old Testament, New Testament. Trump hesitates and then says, equal. At this point, it's become pretty obvious to the students that Trump has no idea what is in the Bible. He may well know how to hold it, but he certainly doesn't seem to have read it. At the one level, only God really knows if Donald Trump has a genuine Christian faith. But the real measure of the genuineness of a person's faith should not be if they sound like or look like they're a Christian, but how they actually live their life. For me, Donald Trump's attitude to women, his lack of commitment to the truth, the terrible way he speaks about his opponents, and the way he treats those on the margins of his society make me highly sceptical about the genuineness of his faith. Actions speak louder than words, and in my view, Trump's actions are often found wanting. This passage reminds us that our faith should have a real impact on how we live. The title of this sermon is Living for Jesus in the Rub of Life. In this passage, Paul is saying that if we claim to follow Christ, it should impact upon how we live, and especially on how we treat those closest to us. This is our second last sermon in our series on Colossians. Next week, Rod will bring us home with his final message. If you're of my vintage and have gone to church for a while, then you will have sat through a lot of sermons. Sermons should be transformative, not just giving us information, but encouraging us to live a better life, to get closer to God, to take him more seriously. What is going to be your takeaway from this series? What are you going to do? What relationship do you need to work on to be more Christ-like? Where has God been challenging you? We've been in a really interesting season. Hopefully we haven't been content to just tread water, but rather we've used this time to go deeper in our faith and deeper in our relationship with God. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for the challenge of Paul's writing, especially in the section that we've looked at today, which really challenges us in our relationships with those we're closest to. We give thanks for the way that Paul's words were so radical at the time, that they provided a voice of liberation that rang in the ears of slaves and women who were treated very much as second-class citizens in their society. But Paul reminded them they are equal in God's eyes, that they are loved by God, and that message transformed them, transformed the society, and has ultimately transformed our world. We give thanks for the challenge that that presents to us today, to live out our Christian faith, to not just sound like a Christian or perhaps look like a Christian, but to be a genuine follower of Jesus, someone who takes up their cross daily and seeks to live out the challenging teaching of Jesus in the way that we treat all those around us. Amen.